The message this morning is a rerun. In April, I preached on these same texts at the care center here in town. The folks there do not often comment on the message. They say thanks, thank you for being here, whatever. But this particular morning, a number of people came up after the service as I visited with the residents and commented on the message. There's a lot of collective wisdom there. Many, many years of wisdom and faith. And I took that as a sign that as I spoke today, I would use those same texts. So this message comes as a result of the same message being preached to the residents there at the care center. We call this a worship service, and rightly, that is what it is. God delights in our worship. Too often, though, I think that my sermons, anyway, kind of skip over that essential part, and they become admonitions of what we should be doing or pointed examples of what we ought not to be doing. Our Christian faith is really not primarily about what we are doing or not doing. It's about what God has already done. The service of testimony that we had a few weeks ago, I think, is a perfect example of worship at its elemental level. It reflected God entering our lives in the most intimate of ways. I, for one, went away from that service praising God in my heart for the times that He touches so many people in so many different ways. The scripture readings for today should have taken us to that same place of praise and worship to God our Savior. Psalm 103 is often called the great doxology of the Old Testament. Psalms was the prayer book of the day. This beautiful psalm of David is rich with what God has done and will do for mankind, the crown of His creation. God's unconditional love for us flows out of this psalm, and the psalmist replies with praise and glory to his Lord. Keep in mind, though, that this is the Old Testament. The psalmist, as well as the prophets of his day, were writing for the most part about future events. God's salvation had not yet been revealed. Still, these writers were absolutely steadfast in their faith. To them, God's promised provision was truth without question. They praised and worshiped God for a future they couldn't see, but to them it was a very certain reality. They didn't fully understand it, but they knew it was coming. Our future with God should be every bit as certain, perhaps even more so, now that Messiah has been revealed. Paul says in the Roman letter, "The righteous man shall live by faith." I've often thought that we are blessed to live on the resurrection side of Easter. So blessed to have letters like Paul's to the Ephesians. It's a letter from a former pastor to this loyal and dedicated church that he gave so much of himself to establish. I can't help but wonder if the Holy Spirit might have inspired Paul to write this beautiful doxology in order to re-inspire and re-energize this church as it aged and it settled into business as usual rather than being people on fire for God and in love with His Son. Their motivation was becoming duty instead of devotion. Every congregation must be on guard against this. Our motivations so easily can slip from worship to works. Paul's doxology helps us keep us planted firmly on the gospel of Jesus and his finished work of salvation. It opens with these words: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In this one statement, Paul fills in all the blanks that were unanswered in the psalmist's doxology. The psalmist knew what God was doing and what he was going to do, but the how and through whom was hidden until God sent his Son. Paul wants his readers to know without question that salvation was completely accomplished in Christ. This doxology is one fully connected, flowing praise of the triune God, and we should read it as such. I found it kind of hard to separate it into passages, but we need to look at the incredible complexity of our God's love for us. So passage by passage, we'll try to do that. For instance, did you notice when the triune God put this whole plan together? It says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." God isn't playing by ear. Decisions are not made as the world moves along. God's will was planned into every aspect of his creation. He desires that we be holy and blameless before him. But he also chose us to make us free. In doing so, in his omniscience, he understood that we would sin and be anything but holy and blameless. In that knowledge, the plan of salvation was put into place. Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, would enter the physical realm of earth as a man. He would take all of our sin upon his sinless self and die as a holy and blameless sacrifice in our place, restoring us to the Father. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That word predestined is worthy of a sermon all its own, but we must only touch on it here. Luther and the church bearing his name lean toward what is known as single predestination, that God in his grace and mercy makes provision for all mankind to be saved through the blood sacrifice of Jesus. Because he also created us free moral agents, we have the choice to accept or reject God's prior intended will. In plain language, not everyone will be saved, since not all will accept that grace. Lutherans point to passages such as 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, which states, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." No one of us should live in fear of being arbitrarily condemned. Paul's doxology goes on. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." Have you noticed how virtually every verse is telling us about how God's sovereign will is being carried out through the work and sacrifice of Jesus? Here in verse 7, we are redeemed, which means being bought back, and forgiven of our sins. How? Through the blood of Jesus. Why? Because of God's rich grace. To what extent? It is lavished upon us, poured out in abundance, and it is done in God's infinite wisdom and insight. It seems to me that everything we have considered this morning means Jesus is worthy and able sacrifice and mediator. He has fulfilled his mission and satisfied the Father on our behalf. This has been revealed to us, the mystery of God's will. His sovereign plan, promised but hidden for centuries, is now made clear in the Gospels. It is given to us for our edification so that we can understand what is taking place on earth and in heaven. All things are being fulfilled in Christ. We have an inheritance in him, the inheritance of eternal life. Does this nullify faith? Of course not. We claim this grace by faith, just as the Old Testament saints claimed the promised Messiah. And now to finalize everything we have received, God gives yet another gift. His Holy Spirit comes to us as Jesus promised. His presence in our lives seals us into our Savior. A seal makes it official. Our salvation is genuine. This is an ironclad guarantee. God with us and in us is his pledge to us of our eternal inheritance. We are his own, sealed by his Spirit to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a gift. What a gift is salvation. What a gift is eternal life. What a gift that you have given us through your Son, who willingly came to be one of us, to die in our place, to grant us what you have willed for us from the very beginning. Lord, we do worship you. We praise you. We praise your glory. And we thank you. In Christ, and because of what he has done, amen.